And I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to the book of Deuteronomy this morning, chapter 6. I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we continue in our series of called Gospel-Shaped Worship. And this will be the second to last message in our series. Next week will be the final message. So we're coming close to the end here. And this morning I'll be reading a short passage from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come together as a church family and to worship you. Lord, we want to be a people that loves you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and so we pray that you would help us to do that, not just here this morning, but every single day of our lives. Lord, open your word to us this morning. Illuminate your word by the power of the Holy Spirit so that it might shine into the darkness of our minds and bring light where it's so desperately needed, into our souls, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us throughout this series, you know that one of the common themes I've been emphasizing over and over and over again is this idea that worship is not something that happens only on Sunday morning, but that worship is something that should extend into every area of our lives. Or to put it another way, worship is not something that just happens in a church building, but that it should happen in all sorts of different places and ways throughout our lives. And I know that there might be a few of you who are sitting here thinking, okay, we've heard about this week after week after week, but what does that actually look like? Let's put some flesh on it, because it sounds good in theory, but what does it look like to live a life of worship that's not just a Sunday morning worship? And that's what I'm going to talk about not only today, but also next week as well. And today I want to talk about this question of how do we worship God both in our personal lives and in our family lives so that our worship isn't just an activity that's limited to Sunday morning. But before I get to the practical aspects of what might that look like, I want to start with the biblical foundation of looking at where does this come from in the scripture and where do we find this notion that worship shouldn't just come on Sunday morning, but should extend into our personal lives and into our family lives. And for that, I want to look at this passage from Deuteronomy. This passage from Deuteronomy is so important. And if you know anything about Deuteronomy, you know that this passage comes at a time when Moses is sort of preaching his last sermon, or last set of sermons, you might say. He's gathered the assembly of God's people together. He's gathered the people together before they're going to enter the promised land and before he's going to die, because he didn't get to enter the promised land. And he's giving them one last set of messages and telling them to remain faithful to God and to remain faithful to God's covenant. And the heart of his message, you could argue, is in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, we hear these famous words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Those are such foundational words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Many other religions would say, oh, there's thousands of God, but the Bible says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he is not divided. There is one God, and that is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Moses is saying to the people, do not forget this truth, because this is foundational for your lives. It's the central truth that's reaffirmed from Genesis to Revelation, that God is one. And then notice what he follows it up with in verse 5. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Now, you could argue that those words there, which Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, those words, you could say, are actually one way of describing what it means to worship or be a worshiper. To be a worshiper is to be someone who loves the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And when we love God with our heart and soul and strength, we are in effect worshiping God. But notice here that that worship flows out of a proper understanding of who God is in the first place. We worship one God alone because there is no other God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so we don't worship other gods because there are no other gods. We give God our undivided devotion because the Lord is one and He is undivided. Therefore, because the Lord is undivided, I give the Lord my undivided devotion. And so worship, or loving the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, flows out of a proper understanding of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so this passage is all about devotion to God, and it forces us to ask the question, do we worship the one true God, and do we give to Him our undivided devotion? But it doesn't stop there, because it goes a lot deeper into what devotion to God looks like. And in fact, Moses' words here give several principles about what devotion to God should look like in our lives. And I want to highlight three principles from the verses that follow in Deuteronomy 6 this morning. So these are three principles that you see in verses 6 through 9. Number one is this. Devotion to God should take place not only in our public lives, but in our private lives. Devotion to God should take place not just in our public lives, or you might say in corporate worship, like we're gathered here to do today, but in our private lives. And I want you to listen to these verses again and notice how many references are made to our private lives or our personal lives. Verses 6 through 9, he says, "These words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's so interesting here that he's speaking to the public assembly of God's people, and yet he's saying that, look, your devotion to God should not be limited to this public assembly right now and here, but it should extend into your hearts and into your homes and into every single area of your lives. This is what it means to be devoted to God. Not just a public thing, not just a corporate worship thing, but it should be extending into our private or personal lives as well. That's principle number one. A second principle you see here is that devotion to God should take place not only in the church body, that is the people gathered here today, but in a different body, and that is the family. It should take place not just in the church body, but in the family. Notice again what verse 7 says. You shall teach them diligently. What is them? Well, that's the word of God. That's the faith that has been handed down. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And what we see here is that, biblically speaking, those of us who are parents have a God-given responsibility to lead our children in the faith and teach them the Word of God. That's something that we see all the way back to these foundational words from Moses in the Old Testament. Consider these words from R.C. Sproul. He said, "That we are to teach our children the truth of God's word is a sacred, holy responsibility that God gives to his people. And it's not something that is to be done only one day a week in Sunday school. We can't abdicate the responsibility to the church. The primary responsibility for the education of children according to Scripture is the family, the parents." So, principle number two is the idea, you shall teach them diligently to your children, that devotion to God is not merely limited to the church body or the assembly, but should extend to the family. And then let me give you one third principle that we get out of Deuteronomy 6, and that is that devotion to God should take place not only on one day, but every day. Verse 7 says this, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." Now, when you see that description, it automatically becomes clear that he's talking about something that goes beyond these public assemblies of God's people, because he's talking about the house. All of a sudden, he's talking about when you wake up and when you lie down, and it becomes very clear that what he's talking about is an ongoing, recurring activity in daily life. That devotion to God should take place not just on Sunday, to put it in our terms, but every day. The problem is that, like so many areas of our lives, we tend to compartmentalize things. We compartmentalize our lives in so many different ways. You know, we have our work life, and that's kind of separated off from everything else. And then we have our hobbies, and they're separated off here. Maybe we have our home life, and that's separated off. And then we have church life. But none of those things are really connected to one another. We keep them all in boxes. And that is just not at all what Scripture describes as the life of worship or the life of devotion. Our devotional life with God should bleed into and should permeate every single area of our lives. So devotion to God should not take place just on one day, but on every day. And these principles have led Christians over the ages to say that when it comes to worship, there are really three types of worship that we should have on our radar and that we should practice on an ongoing basis. So let me give you those three things. The first one is that corporate worship, and this is the easiest to think about. It's the one we typically think about the most, and if you were with us a few weeks ago, I preached a whole sermon on the importance of corporate worship. But let me just say here again, in case you missed that one, that corporate worship is central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and it is crucial to our spiritual health and growth. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we can fool ourselves into thinking that it's not important for ourselves or for our families to take place in corporate worship, and yet we are fooling ourselves because this is central to the people of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I want you to listen to these words from Ligon Duncan, who wrote this. He said, "The first and primary key to your family's spiritual health is a commitment to the weekly public worship services of the church. The public worship services of the church are our lifeline. There we are both purged and fed. There we make soul-saving contact with Christ through his word, sacraments, prayer, and the fellowship of his people. And that contact over the long haul will change us. It will change you. It will change your family. If you are committed to that over the long haul, I guarantee you. But there's more than just corporate worship, as we've been saying. Devotional life goes beyond that. And so the second type of worship that we should practice is private worship, or personal worship, you might call it. And that's when we spend time alone with God as individuals to read his word, to pray, to have fellowship with him. And this is modeled for us all over the Bible. We could look, for instance, at David, who said in Psalm 5:3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I direct my prayer to you and watch." What is that? That's private or personal worship between David and God as he awakes in the morning. Think about Daniel. Daniel is one of my favorite people in the Bible because this guy just had guts, right? Daniel was committed to worshiping the Lord and being devoted to the Lord every single day. He would spend time in prayer. He would spend time with the Lord. And even after a decree was made that you're not allowed to do that, here's what happened. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, Daniel 6:10, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Think about that for a minute. I mean, what would you do if all of a sudden the government said, it's illegal to go to church, and oh, by the way, it's illegal to also pray or worship God at home? What would you do? Daniel not only said, I'm going to keep doing it, but he went up with the windows open and got down on his knees and continued to pray for all the world to see, apparently, and said, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray my three times a day, and I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and so you can put that in your pipe and smoke it to the authorities that be. I'm not going to quit. Daniel was committed to worship in his life. And what we see there is Daniel's personal worship before the Lord. How about Jesus? Jesus was the ultimate example, wasn't he? If you look at the ministry of Christ, who he would engage in some of the most intense ministry you could imagine, and yet he would withdraw and go out by himself to pray. Luke 5:16 says he would withdraw to the desolate places and pray. And over again, even Jesus himself, who was the Son of God, modeled for us what it looks like to live a life of dependence upon God the Father. He would take time out to pray and to have fellowship with God. And this is what private worship is about. That brings us to the third type of worship then, that's family worship. So family worship is when we gather our family together to pray together, to read God's word together, perhaps even to sing together. And family worship is crucial to our spiritual health and growth as well. As I said before, if our worship or devotion to God in our families is only limited to just what happens on Sunday morning, then in effect, what we are doing is saying that our worship and our spiritual lives are just this one kind of tiny compartmentalized part of our life, but that doesn't really have any impact on anything else. Yet for years, Christians have said that family worship is incredibly important. I want to quote again from Ligon Duncan. He said, "The family is God's divinely appointed small group discipleship program." I love that. If you've got a family, if you've got kids in the home, even if you didn't think you were in a small group, you're in a small group. I'm telling you right now. The family is God's divinely appointed small group discipleship program. The family is the first place that God appointed for teaching and learning about God and godliness. It is not primarily through the church or paraministry youth programs, but rather through parental life infused with Christ, grace, and scripture, and normal opportunities looked for and taken that we principally edify our children. This is really important. You know, as I've said before, as parents, we are, biblically speaking, the primary disciplers of our children. Deuteronomy 6, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Notice what it doesn't say. I always like to ask, what does the Bible not say in addition to what it says? It doesn't say, "You shall have someone else teach them diligently to your children." Now, having someone else teach our children is not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But we also have a responsibility to teach our children the faith. And what's interesting is, if you look at history, back in the 19th century was when the Sunday school movement really gained steam. It was in the 19th century that Sunday school became a big thing, and that churches all over North America began participating in what we now know as Sunday school. And what's interesting is that during that era, there were actually a number of churches, including Presbyterian churches, some Presbyterian churches, that opposed Sunday school. And you might think, well, that's bizarre. Why would you oppose Sunday school? Isn't it a great thing to teach children about God's word? And, well, sure it is, but the reason that they opposed it was because they felt that if churches began engaging in Sunday school, parents would stop being involved with teaching their children at home, because they would think, well, they're getting what they need at church, so I don't need to do anything. And so they said, we don't want to do this Sunday school thing. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying Sunday school is a bad thing. Don't leave today and think, well, the pastor said I don't need to go to Sunday school, right? That's not what I'm saying. I think Sunday school is actually a very good thing, and it is a blessing that we can, not only when we gather on Sundays, worship, but take extra time to dig into God's word with one another, all different ages. So that is a good thing. But those of us who are parents need to be careful that we are not outsourcing our responsibility to disciple our children to somebody else. That we're not abdicating that responsibility, which the Bible clearly lays out. So we need corporate worship, we need private or personal worship, and we need family worship. And if you read what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about worship, it says all three of these things are integral. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It says, "God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, in private families daily, privately by individuals daily, and regularly in some solemn public gatherings, which are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken, since God calls us to join other believers in public worship. It sums it up. So now the question becomes, then what does that look like? How does this translate into our lives? So I want to do something this morning, and that is I want to end this time by giving you some very practical suggestions and guidance for what this might look like in your life. And in your bulletin, there is an insert this morning which includes some recommendations of some resources for personal and family worship. Now, these aren't the only things that are out there, and it's not meant to be a comprehensive list of all the good things that are out there for these types of resources. But hopefully, it gives you some ideas if you're looking for some ideas. You will also find these on our website. If you visit the Highview site and go to the blog, there's a posting that includes all these as well. So let's start with some advice for private worship or personal worship. And I want to mention three things. Number one, I recommend you find a Bible reading plan. And the reason is because, like so many other things in life, if you don't have some kind of plan, if you're like me, and I know probably many people are, it's incredibly hard to make any progress in reading the scriptures if you don't have some kind of plan. Just like in so many other areas of our lives, if you want to try to get in shape and you don't have any kind of plan or any kind of schedule, well, then you may not get very far. But what a Bible reading plan does is it gives you a schedule of readings during the week to kind of keep you on track. And I know for me, it's extremely helpful. The last several years, I just follow a very simple plan. It has me read 2 or 3 chapters of Scripture a day, which doesn't take very long. And if I stick to that and check off those boxes, because it gives me a nice little list for the week, I will read the whole Bible in a year. And I've done that for the last several years because it keeps me in the Word every single day. And there are lots of different ones out there. There's some that take you through the Bible in 2 years if you prefer a little bit slower pace. If you go to the website and go to our blog where this posting is, you'll actually find several you can download if you're interested. But I highly recommend you use a Bible reading plan to keep you in the Word. Secondly, you can utilize a devotional. Devotionals are very helpful because what they do is they help you to reflect on God's Word and to consider how God's Word applies to your life, and it helps you to take the Word and apply it to your life, and many of them even contain suggestions for prayer for the day and things like that. And so those can be incredibly helpful as well. One thing I always encourage people to do, though, is don't make your devotional a substitute for reading your Bible. You know, there are lots of devotionals out there, and they've got some great words for the day, maybe like a little page or something of a thought for the day or a reflection on Scripture, and those are great things. But I don't think we want to make those a substitute for reading the Bible, because then we're just reading somebody else's thoughts on the Bible rather than reading God's Word itself. And so rather than making those a substitute for our Bible reading, they should be more like a supplement, I think, to our Bible reading as we go throughout our weeks. But those can be extremely helpful to help us to think about how God's Word applies to our lives. And in that insert, you will see a number of different devotionals that are suggested for you to look into if you're interested. And there's also some devotional Bibles in there, which are just full-length Bibles, but that contain devotional thoughts in them, kind of interspersed throughout. Thirdly, for individuals, set aside some time in your life on a daily basis for prayer and for reading God's Word. I find, again, if you don't set aside time, then you probably never get around to it. You know, if we just say to ourselves, well, I'll do it sometime during the day, we probably never get around to it. But if we set a time and say, I'm going to do this every day at this particular time, that can be extremely helpful. And maybe for you, it's right when you wake up in the morning before the day gets started. Maybe if you're like me, it's sometimes easier at the end of the day because finally the kids are in bed and there's some quiet, and that's the only time that there's quiet during the day. Maybe it's somewhere in between, but setting a time is extremely helpful. Now let me move to some practical suggestions for family worship. And let me just say this. I'm going to speak now to parents, particularly who have children in the home of any age, but I'm also going to challenge you if you're a grandparent who regularly has contact or spends time with your grandchildren to think about these things as well, because grandparents can be involved in this too. So, advice for family worship. Let me say several things. First of all, again, set aside some regular time for family worship. And I'll just tell you what we do. What we do is the easiest time is at breakfast and at dinner when we're all together and we're kind of sitting down for a meal already. We can spend some time reading the Bible together and praying together. And we read a short Bible story at breakfast and at dinner. And our kids are very little, so it's out of a Bible story book at this point. Not a full-length Bible, but a Bible story book. And we read a little bit out of that, and then we pray. And that time is very short, but it's easy to do at breakfast and at dinner. Now, lest you think I have some overly idealized picture of what this looks like, because some of you are thinking in your head, well, that sounds impossible. How are you going to get anybody to sit still to do something like that? I don't have an overly idealized picture of what this looks like. There are many, many evenings where I'm trying to get through a short Bible story, and I can't get through the Bible story without somebody throwing food across the table or making bathroom noises, and, you know, it's all we can do to just get through this thing, you know. So I know that this is not always smooth. God doesn't ask you to have some kind of perfect little time and perfect little family where nobody makes noise. God just wants us to be committed to trying to get ourselves as families and as people into His Word. So we do that at breakfast and at dinner. It probably never lasts any longer than 5 minutes with the age that our kids are right now. But it's a way that we can continue to remain committed to it each day. Secondly, read Scripture as a family. Depending on the age of your kids, if you got really little kids like we do, maybe it's a Bible storybook. If your kids are a little bit older, there are children's Bibles, or as kids get older, you might just as a family read a passage together when you sit down from a full-length Bible. Read a short passage from one of the Gospels. And then if you did this every day at dinner, let's say, you'd work your way through a whole gospel. Just read one passage for that day and then talk about it for a few minutes and pray together. And it doesn't have to be long, but by doing this, it keeps us in the Word every day. In addition to reading Scripture as a family, you can utilize a family devotional. And there are others of those out there, and there's a few recommended in that insert. Depending, again, on age of your children, maybe for younger kids, there might be a devotional that's really helpful, and then as kids get older, you might just utilize a full-length Bible and read through that together, but that can be another helpful thing as well. And then fourth, pray together as a family. Again, doesn't have to be long prayers. Everybody, you hear pray together, and you think, well, how are we going to get everybody to be quiet during a prayer? Well, if you figure it out, come let me know. I'd like to know. Because, you know, that's just a reality. But even short times of prayer as a family, don't underestimate the impact that that can have on your family over the long haul. If you spend a little bit of time in prayer, let's say in the morning at breakfast and in the evening at dinner, together as a family, you are directing your heart and your children's hearts to the Lord. And don't underestimate the impact that that can have over years. It's huge. So reading the Bible together, perhaps using a devotional might be a helpful way to do it, praying together as a family. And then lastly, you can even sing together as a family. And some of you might be thinking, well, what does that look like? Well, it could look like all sorts of things. Sometimes we sing the doxology at dinner, and that kind of is like a prayer for our dinner time, or maybe the first verse of a hymn. Maybe you get out your Bluetooth speaker and play one of your favorite worship songs and sing together after dinner or something. But you can sing together. And notice how many of the things that we do in corporate worship on Sunday morning can easily be done at home in the family. And as I said, this isn't just for parents, but if you're a grandparent, think about ways you could be doing this with your grandchildren as well. And don't underestimate the impact that could have over the long haul. Bottom line is God wants us to worship Him, and He wants our devotion to not just be something that's limited to what happens here on a Sunday, but something that really permeates every area of our lives. And I'll close with this. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, this sounds overwhelming. This sounds like a lot. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, I feel a little bit guilty because maybe it's something you used to do a long time ago and you've kind of lapsed and gotten out of it, whether it's personal worship or family worship. Or maybe it's something you've never done before and you're sitting here thinking, oh, I feel like I've really dropped the ball here. And if you're thinking any of those things, let me just close by saying two quick things. Number one is, it's never too late to change course. It's never too late to make some changes and start implementing these things. And don't underestimate the impact that could have in your life and in the life of your family. God is a God of grace, and His grace is new every morning. And He wants us to regularly have those times where we realize, wow, there are things that I could be doing differently and should be doing differently according to Scripture. And you can say, I'm going to commit myself this year to implementing some of these things in my life. So it's never too late to change course. It's never too late to implement these practices into your life. And I guarantee you, if you do, there's not a single person here that if you implement this 5 years from now, you're going to say, boy, I really regret doing that. I guarantee you that. There's not a single one of you here, if you implement these things that you're, and you're not doing them now, you will not look back 5 years from now and say, boy, that was a bad decision. I just guarantee you. The last thing I'll say is this. There's a tendency sometimes when we think about the way we worship God or the things we should be doing to worship God to lapse into a sort of crushing burden or to lapse into a sort of legalism. Because we begin thinking, well, I've got to do all these things that I'm not doing now if I really want to please God. And that's not the message I'm sending you this morning. One of the things I want you to see is that throughout this series I've emphasized it, our worship is not the way we receive God's grace. It's the way we respond to God's grace. In other words, you're not saved by how much worship you can conjure up and give over to God and say, God, I've piled up all this family worship and private worship and corporate worship. Here it is, Lord, and so now you've got to accept me. No, worship is not the way you receive God's grace. It's the way you respond to God's grace. And my hope is that when you see that central truth, it would be like a burden that lifts off your shoulders and you could see that we seek to do these things and live a life of worship, not because we're somehow trying to earn God's acceptance, but because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, and therefore we seek to live a life of worship and devotion because of how wonderful God is. And we naturally want to extend these things into every area of our lives. So, we seek to live a Deuteronomy 6 life because of God's grace and because of the gospel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. And Lord, we pray that we would live with all of our heart and soul and strength, not just here on Sunday, but in our families, that we would love Him with all of our heart and soul and strength. And in our personal lives with all of our heart and soul and strength, that we would live a life of true devotion to the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you have done, that you have poured out your grace through the gospel, that you have given us your grace, not based on anything we have done, Lord, but simply by your grace alone, through faith alone. Lord, we cannot even fathom or fully understand the depth of your love for us. Lord, we thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, you reconciled us. Lord, give us a deeper understanding of this every day and help us to be a people who worship you and who are devoted to you in every single area of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to the table this morning, I want to read you this short little excerpt from what the Westminster Confession says about the Lord's table. It says, the night Jesus was betrayed, He instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper to be observed in his church until the end of the world as a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice in death and as a seal of all the benefits of that sacrifice for true believers. It also signifies the spiritual nourishment and growth of believers in Jesus and their additional commitment to perform all the duties they owe to him. Finally, it is a bond and pledge of believers' communion with Jesus and with each other as members of his body. God gave us this sacrament, and in this sacrament, we have yet another reminder of the gospel. We read about the gospel in the Bible, but this is actually a visual picture of what the gospel is all about, because it is in Christ alone that we have salvation. It is through his body and blood alone, which were broken and shed for us on the cross, that we have salvation. It's in this that we are united to Christ as we continue to gather together as believers month after month and year after year, and it's in this that he feeds us and nourishes us spiritually. So we come here as sinners saved by grace. You know, we don't come to this table, I like to say, as people who have earned a spot. We come as people who have been saved totally by God's grace alone. So if you're here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and have come to him in faith and repentance, you're welcome to participate in this, whether you're a member of Highview or you're not a member of Highview. If you haven't come to that place yet where you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you've come to him in faith and repentance, then we'd ask you not to participate, because the Lord Jesus calls us to faith in him first before he calls us to this sacrament. He also calls us to self-examination before we take communion, that we would examine ourselves to make sure we come in a spirit of faith and in repentance. And if we have some sin in our lives that we aren't ready to hand down over to the Lord at the foot of the cross, then we are called to wait, because we are called to come in a spirit of true repentance. But the Lord Jesus calls everyone to himself who will come and faith and repentance to participate in this meal. And so we gather around in that spirit this morning. And so I invite you to join me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning admitting our own unworthiness to participate in this holy meal, and yet with confidence and sincerity and truth and joy, we come to this supper through the sacred blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We praise you, Lord, for your mercy and grace, and ask you through this bread and this cup to commune with us now as we commune with you and with one another. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.